Thanks, Meredith. Good evening, all. Another purple passage. Philippians is full of them. This passage is dear to some of you. Who had this preached at their wedding? Or you've forgotten. Thanks, Roz. Pete didn't put up his hand. I was looking at him. But there you go. Or at least the second half of this. In fact, I've preached on this at 3 weddings in the last 2 years, this passage, but never the first part of it, just the second part. Funnily enough, we'll get to the first part very soon. It's terrific. Philippians is terrific. Paul begins in his usual style, rejoice. If you had to nominate one of Paul's letters that's about joy and rejoicing, you'd say Philippians. All the more remarkable given, if you've missed the first few weeks, given he's in prison. He's in prison and he says even that is a cause for rejoicing because he's had opportunities to preach the gospel. So Paul wants to say to the Philippians, live lives worthy of the gospel, imitate Christ, follow his attitude of humility, shine like stars in a dark universe. And there's this joyful tone to all of it. Until we get to the start of chapter 3. What on earth happens at the start of chapter 3? There's this massive shift in tone. Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. That's pretty gory. Now, we don't specifically know what prompts Paul's warnings, but we do know who. It's the same people Paul has been fighting off for most of his time. We call them Judaizers. They were essentially Jews who had become Christians, but who were still saying, to be a Christian, you need to accept Christ and you need to follow the laws of Moses. So tonight, we need to understand that context, but we also need to work out, all right, what does that mean in our context? What is Paul's word for us today? So that's the idea. And the laws that these Jewish Christians would have been insisting that new Christians follow would include the food laws, special holy days, circumcision, things like that. In most of Paul's letters, there are warnings. And so, irregularly in our preaching, we will come across things like this. And just as it was a problem then, it is still a problem today. And so we need to heed those warnings ourselves. Paul's frustrated with these people. And he makes it very clear, these aren't just little mild, insignificant issues. The very gospel is at stake here. Because as soon as they preach something other than what Paul's gospel is saying, what God has told us, then they're not preaching the gospel at all. What they're saying is you need Jesus for salvation and you need to do these things. The two together will make you safe. One alone won't. Back in chapter 1, Paul talked about this weird group, preachers that were preaching with insincere motives. And he doesn't commend them, but he does say, look, at least the gospel is being preached. This is not the group he's talking about here. All right, this group is different. This group are enemies of the gospel. They have an agenda that is not about Jesus and him alone. Paul actually gives this warning in one of his other letters, Galatians chapter 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. It's not something you would wish on your worst enemy. But Paul says that is what the person who preaches a gospel that leads people astray deserves. When you add to the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. And Paul's description is powerful. Each of these little words is carefully chosen. Dogs, evildoers, flesh mutilators. There's this kind of hidden barb in each one. Now, dog isn't a word we really go around describing people as, you dog or something like that. In fact, I've got two very cute little dogs and I don't really think it's an insult particularly. Cast yourself back to the first century. Dogs weren't household pets on the whole. They were generally wild, they were scavengers, they'd feed on filth and garbage, could be quite dangerous. For the Jew, they used that particular expression to describe those who did not keep Israel's food laws. And so again, Paul's throwing that back on the people that are saying that very thing and saying, no, you're the dogs. Evildoers is a general description of anyone that didn't keep God's laws. Again, it was a word Jews used to describe predominantly Gentiles, but anyone who did not keep God's laws. So Paul sort of turned both of these back on these Jewish Christians. And then, third one, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. And he's having a swipe at what was actually their greatest source of pride, the fact that these male Jewish Christians had been circumcised. And that's why he then moves into that language. Now, we need to unpack that a little. Why is that such a big deal? What's really fascinating, first of all, is that circumcision was the sign given to Jewish males, and it was actually the sign given very soon, I think it was Genesis 15, 16, 17, somewhere there, very soon after Abraham tried to make God's promises come true by his own means. In other words, he didn't trust God. Very soon after that, God gave all Jewish males the sign of circumcision, the cutting away of skin on the male reproductive organ. It's a sign of humility. And yet Jewish Christians now had made it a sign of their pride and their specialness and were saying, you also have to do this. Paul turns it around and says, really weird statement, Christians are the true circumcision. Verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision. So next time someone asks you what religion are you, you can say, I am the circumcision. You'll have a conversation, I can guarantee you. Might not quite go where you want. Let's unpack that. What does that mean? Why are we the true circumcision? I reckon the best verse to put that together is at the end of Romans 2. And Paul's talking about who is the true Jew. Now, the word Jew simply means one who praises God. And Paul's actually saying to Old Testament Jews, you're actually not the true Jews anymore. Christians are the true Jews. We are the ones who now praise God, praise the real God. And he uses the example of circumcision. It's a great verse, Romans 2:28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. It's one of three or four references in the Bible that talks about God praising us. It's a wonderful verse. So, Christians, therefore, are the true circumcision. In other words, the Spirit has circumcised our hearts. He has cut the dead flesh away from our hearts. We have been transformed inwardly by God's Spirit. We don't put confidence in the flesh, not in some physical marker that has happened to us, but what has happened to us spiritually. What does that mean deep down? It means we know we can't save ourselves. We trust in God's grace, and that is what has saved us. God's Spirit has filled our hearts, has convicted us of our sinfulness, has caused us to turn to God. We have repented and been saved. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And this confidence that we therefore have as the true circumcision is a beautiful thing. This wonderful assurance we have is a liberating thing. This is what we talked about last week. The pressure is off for me to perform and make God happy or to earn salvation by my own merit. Jesus has done that in my place, and the result is joy. The result is joyfully and humbly submitting to God's will. Jesus saves me. He fills me with his Spirit, who enables me to live the life that God intended, full of joy, serving in obedience. The contrast to that is evildoers, mutilators of the flesh, the self-righteous, who say that there needs to be more. It's a very human thing to do, isn't it? There needs to be more. I constantly am astounded every time I explain the gospel to someone and they say, that's ridiculous, that's too easy. There's got to be more to it than that. That's the beauty of our Lord and God. Grace is unmerited. Grace is freely given. And yet, as I've explained it, they still find it hard to accept because surely we have to do more. The people that Paul is referring to are saying, you need Jesus plus circumcision, plus the Sabbath laws, plus the food laws. Jesus is not enough. There must be more. We must participate in and contribute to our own salvation. It's no wonder Paul addresses this time and time again, because he wants us to feel the wonderful assurance and confidence of being in Christ and knowing that our sins are forgiven and being safe in him. More than likely, these people that Paul are addressing were quite sincere. They believed everything they said. They were originally Jews, and the hold of the law that they had grown up under was incredibly strong. So they had now come to Christ. They had had their sins forgiven. And yet for them, it was continuing with the laws that they had lived under their whole lives. More than likely, they were sincere people, but they were sincerely wrong. And they were leading people astray, away from the gospel. And that's why Paul has harsh words for them. Gospel, adding to the gospel, or gospel plus, if you like, has been there from the beginning. It's there today. I suspect if you looked in any denomination anywhere, you could find some traces of it. There's spiritual forms of it today. Maybe a couple of examples, but again, I don't want us to look too far past ourselves to make sure that we don't fall into this trap as well. Gospel Plus is not is different to church traditions or church culture or the way we do things, and yet the way we do things could be unhelpfully elevated to be something necessary and something essential, and that we need to be very careful of. Extreme Pentecostalism would say that if you have not had the second blessing of the Spirit, or if you have not spoken in tongues, then you are not a Christian. I have been told that. I have been told that while being a minister, that I was not a Christian because I had not spoken in tongues. As I read through the Bible, I still could not see where they were getting that from, but they had elevated something that was in Corinthians and made it necessary for salvation. Catholicism. I cannot speak of individual Catholics, but I certainly can of Catholic doctrine. The doctrine of the Catholic Church has always been based on gospel plus. That is, it's about belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's about the traditions of the church. It's about doing the things necessary for salvation. God helps you, and you help yourself. And that doctrine has been reformed over the years, but it's essentially still the same. However, the Bible tells us we cannot help ourselves. We were dead in our sins. Gospel plus is when good things, there was nothing wrong with circumcision or other things like that. Paul was neither here nor there about circumcision. He says that in 1 Corinthians. But gospel plus is where good things are elevated to necessary things. And that's what he had a problem with. Or sometimes when not so good things are elevated to necessary things. Gospel plus is when we don't see the sufficiency of Christ. And we need to look at ourselves in the light of that. Paul says, what you need is Jesus. But his argument now goes on, and he wants to show how that's affected him. That's not how he always used to be. He used to think the other way. He used to think it was all about the traditions, all about the Jewish laws. So he gives a little bit of a biography here, halfway through verse 4. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. What's Paul doing here? He's giving us his resume, but it's his resume before he was a Christian. And it's brilliant. It's a great resume. This is the genius of God in picking Paul to be an apostle, because his pedigree could not be disputed. He was indeed a Hebrew of Hebrews, this pure bloodline, blameless, he says, faultless. 600 commands in the Torah, and Paul could honestly say, I've kept those commands. Well, Paul goes on. He's at the top of the tree as far as Jews go, but what he is doing, of course, by listing all of this, is saying here is the resume of what I once was, but here is my resume now. Verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Christ alone. Christ alone is holy. I am not. He lived the perfect life. I have not. He died the death that I could not die. And he died the death necessary that I might know him. There's a couple of very famous questions created by an evangelism course called Evangelism Explosion. We call them diagnostic questions. They sort of help you work out where someone's at. And the first question, simple, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Second question is, if you died tonight and you went to the gates of heaven and they stopped you and said, why should I let you in? What would you say? I've asked that question countless times, and normally the answer I get to that second question is I get someone's resume. They start listing off why they're worthy, why they deserve. It, of course, is a hypothetical question. It'll never be asked at the gates of heaven because God knows you and he will accept you. He is that Father waiting with open arms for the Son to return, and you will be home. And he knows your resume. It only needs to be one page, only needs to be two words. It needs to say Jesus Christ. 400, 500, 600 word resume won't cut it. But can I ask you the question? Is that you? Are you still relying on something other than Jesus Christ? And that something might look good, might be quite cleverly disguised. Maybe you're relying upon all the ministry you do. Maybe you're relying upon your church commitment or your financial commitment to church. Maybe you're relying upon the fact that you have chosen to live a moral life. Maybe you're relying upon the fact that clearly when you look around this world, you're doing pretty well. It's the argument of the Pharisee in Luke 17. God, I thank you, I'm not like those people. You'll always find someone worse off than you are. This is what Paul says to that. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. They are great verses for a wedding. I've really been excited about preaching on them. This one's a little tricky at a wedding because if you were to literally translate it, the word rubbish means dung or feces. In other words, what Paul is saying is anything but Jesus is just a pile of poo. And that's not the resume you want, but that's what it's worth. In the last couple of verses, Paul rams that home. Verse 8, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. When you think about it, pretty much every religion in the world is there to tell us how to be righteous. It's what they do. Buddhism says that to be righteous, to reach that end goal, to hit that nirvana, you need to cease all desires because desires are the cause of evil. Hinduism says you detach yourself from your ego, you live in unity with the divine. Judaism says righteousness is acquired by obeying God's law, just as Paul used to do. Islam would say that you need to live a moral life, you need to do good deeds. One day you will stand before Allah, and if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and if Allah so wills it, you will then be declared righteous. What's the common denominator? Every other religion says that on our resume for our righteousness should be listed what we have done. And Paul says, no, all we need is the name of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. He is the means and he is the source of our righteousness. Our answer is grace. Any other religion is works. Ours is the righteousness of Christ. Theirs is self-righteousness and worthless self-righteousness at that. My sin goes on Jesus. Jesus' righteousness goes on me. It's that great exchange, as Martin Luther called it. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Having said all that, friends, we then cannot forget how important Paul stresses our obedience is. Remember that verse, chapter 1, verse 27, in Philippians, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. If you look at Romans, there's two bookend verses near the start and the finish, and they basically say, I'm writing to call all people to the obedience that comes from faith. We, our proper response is to obey, to joyfully obey, but we must not confuse our response to salvation, our obedience, with what has saved us. Christ saves us. And then we continue to work out our salvation. We continue to work out what it means to be saved, Christ alone. And in Christ alone, we have complete certainty about our status and about our future. Gospel Plus gives you no certainty about your standing before God. In Christ alone, we don't have to try and merit our own salvation. You trust in Jesus through faith. With Gospel Plus, you never know when enough is enough. The answer is never. In Christ alone, you will one day stand before the Lord of all, and you will stand there with the righteousness that comes from Jesus, covered in that, sealed with the blood of Christ. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, what a wonderful joy it is to have only your name in our credit column, to have only you as our resume, for you are all we need. Lord Jesus, you have died for us that we might run the race, that we might keep our eyes fixed upon you, that we might continue to work out what it means to be saved. Lord Jesus, thank you. Please help us to understand if we might elevate things to a status beyond what they ought to be. Please help us to understand if we put other things as a means of salvation. Please help us faithfully to proclaim grace to all that we know. Please help us to strain toward what is ahead, keeping our eyes firmly fixed upon you. Amen.